Thank you, Janice, for reminding us of our great love of our Father. We're going to have the help of the gentleman in the back for the handouts. I've got a handout coming. As I mentioned, 2 Peter, we're studying that this for the next, it could be months. I enjoyed it. I've been preparing since past fall, so reading and meditating on it, and I'm glad the day is finally here. Kind of been excited to do this. Today, I'll let you know, it's going to be of a background. We're going to look at Peter's life up to, briefly up to this point. We're going to look at the book, just all the things that are going around it, so the background, so you'll have understanding. And then we'll close out with the first two verses and just encouragement for us today. So, you'll want to get a handout. And what I've done is, hopefully every time you see a word underlined on the screen, then that will be the fill in the blanks. I didn't want to make it difficult for you. Yes, I'm just spoon feeding you on this. Now it's a neat passage, a great letter. I would say that this letter encompasses a lot of where we are today. Just as his first letter was insightful for us, the second letter that Peter writes here is one that is really meets us where we live today. I think we can find some great encouragement for that. Give me just a moment. All right, let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you have provided everything pertaining to life and godliness through your Son. And we pray now today as we examine your word, that you would undertake for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, unfold your word to us. Lord, may we bring it and make it our own. Father, may we apply it to our lives. Lord, as we see how you've superintended your word, how you've provided this for us, I pray that you would get a better understanding and greater appreciation for your sovereignty and your work. And Father, may we be encouraged to study more. May we be encouraged to rely upon your grace and your peace. For you alone can provide that for us. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter is in Rome at the time of his writing this letter. His travels have taken him quite a distance since that day on the Galilee, when as he was mending his nets and tending them after a night's fishing, a man came up to him and said, put out into the deep. And as he did so, this man, his name was Jesus, positioned the boat so it would make a natural amphitheater for those crowds on the bank, and began to teach and to preach of the kingdom that was coming and of repentance. And I'm sure Peter there, as he was still tending his nets, listening to one side on that same boat with Jesus, well, probably looked as if he was not listening, but he was. And so after that, Jesus finishes his teaching and he tells Peter to go out into the deep water and to let down your nets. And verse 5 from Matthew, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. He said, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. And from then on, Peter's life was intertwined with the Savior's. He spent almost every hour with him on the dusty roads through the Galilee, down to Jerusalem, Jericho, even on the other side of the Galilee. In those parts, Peter saw up close and personal this one, Jesus. He saw firsthand what it meant to be one who would catch, be fishers of men. Now, Peter had his ups and downs. We think of the time when he sees Jesus and he asks for him to come and step onto the Sea of Galilee because Jesus is walking toward him, and he steps out and he has faith, and then he looks down and fears and takes his eyes off Christ and begins to sink, and Jesus rescues him. We think of the time of Peter. They're denying Christ. I don't know that man. I don't. But don't you sound like you're from Galilee. You've got that twang. Now, I don't know the man. I'm not associated with him at all. To that terrible day on Golgotha, the crucifixion of the Savior, then 3 days later, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. And it would be on the strength of the resurrection of Christ that Peter would live his life. Remember, he was the one with John after the ladies had come back and told them, he's not there, he's risen. They came and raced. Now, John probably was a little younger, so John outran him, but Peter was actually the first one into the tomb, pushing aside to see the grave clothes lying empty. And it would forever grip his heart. And that time on the side of the sea, as Jesus comes to Peter and says, tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Then tend my sheep, feed my lambs. From that time on, Peter's life was a life lived to bring souls, men and women, into the kingdom. Well, Peter now finds himself in Rome. He finds himself having preached his way there. In fact, we lose track of him in Acts. In our study of Acts in the evenings, we've come up to the point where we don't hear much from Peter. It's shifting over to Paul. We do hear of him in chapter 15, and then Paul writes of him later on in Galatians. But we lose track of the life that he's living, of the places he's going to preach the gospel. But we know from history that he remains faithful and he continues to preach of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so now in Rome, as he is waiting, in fact, there in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 in 2 Peter, he knows his life is close to being done. He says, knowing the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, so as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Verse 13 says, I considered it right, because of that, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And Peter sits down to pen a letter to remind believers of certain things that are key to their lives, certain key things of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And so I've entitled our sermon series in 2 Peter, Remember These Things. He'll come back to it, and we'll see this in our key words. He'll come back to this concept often. Now, I want you to remember. I want to remind you of this. Keep this in your heart. Keep this as a part of you. And so we're going to entitle this, Remember These Things, so that we, as readers in our day, will remember the things that Peter has for us, the things that God has for us. Peter's concern for believers, it's very evident from the letter that we have as 1 Peter. His concern for them in persecution. This letter seems to be a much more concern for guarding them against false teachers. So what I want to do is kind of give you an overview of the book. I'll give you keywords, key themes, talk about the dates, the author, the audience, kind of a form of how it is, to give you a better understanding. And that's where the handout comes into play. So we understand this, and then we're going to move into the last portion of just looking at these first two verses to see what God has for us. Number one, author. The author, the authorship here. I do believe it's Simon Peter, and we will look at this, but it's not always been without dispute. Some have said it was not Peter. A lot of things going on at this time, and which we'll get to. But there are several miscellaneous doubts. I'm going to take the arguments that are there because someone may come up to you that doubts Scripture. Well, yeah, in that book, that you know, it's not really from Peter. So I want you to understand, have at least a loose grasp of what's going on here, that you can talk to them about. Well, the miscellaneous doubts. There are a few things that are in this category. We'll investigate a little deeper. The style, which we'll get to in just a moment. But the doubts came because there were Gnostic writers of this time who would write and take on a name of an apostle and sign their letter that way so that they would have more people would believe them. And so there are several of these swirling around, and we'll look at this in a little deeper. And so that was a doubt that caused this. Well, is it really Peter's or is this one of these other guys? Also, people have looked at that, the similarity to Jude, the book of Jude, and say, well, these are very similar. Are they the same person writing? And we know that tested that it was Jude who wrote that. So is there someone else? And so we'll look at this. Mainly, the difference in style is what most people keep bringing up as they look at it, because there is a stylistic difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He writes, now Peter uses in those two letters words that no other New Testament author uses. His vocabulary is very different than say, Paul or some of the other gospel writers. And so there's a difference in Greek style. 1 Peter concentrates more heavily on allusions to Hebrew Scriptures. Even though coming from the Septuagint, they concentrate on that. He concentrated on that. But in 2 Peter, he doesn't use much of the Hebrew Scriptures there, except for a few references of the Old Testament. There's some intertestamental things from Jude and from others. And there's really no way of knowing why there's a stylistic. Now, some have posited that they had two different secretaries or amanuenses. Okay, the common practice, and Paul did this, was someone to write the letter as he dictated. And that would be something that was common. So they say, well, part of the stylistic difference is we have two different people dictating. Because as Peter's writing, they're gonna write it to their colloquialisms. They're gonna put it there and bring this about. Second is that the audience is slightly different. Third thing is that the biography of Peter is not as well sourced as the biography of Paul. Paul tells us a lot about his upbringing, his learning. Peter, we catch him on the boat there. Now, some would say, well, he's just an illiterate fisherman. Well, fishermen were men of commerce, and the area of Galilee in which he lived, Capernaum, was very near the trade routes. It was heavily influenced in Greek culture. So these are things that Peter would have brought up. He doesn't say God doesn't give us this, but I would hesitate to say that Peter was an unlearned man, that he did not know anything. I think he probably had a lot more knowledge than we give him credit for, especially in the Hebrew Scriptures and learning of that, but not only that, but in culture, because we'll see some Greco-Roman over time here of influence in here of what he writes. Well, there's also the pseudepigrapha here, these spurious writings, as I mentioned earlier, those who claimed to be recognizable biblical figures. And so you think of it on its face, well, so I have somebody writing saying I'm Peter, but I'm not Peter. Would God include that in the canon? Well, on its face, I would say, we have to say, I don't think so. The truth, the veracity of the writer has to do with also influences the content of what's being written. The false teachers of their time were constantly writing letters, signing them as an apostle. And so you can understand the doubts that came because of this, because of those people claiming to be Peter. And we do know from history, various books, letters written by someone claiming to be Peter was not Peter at all. So you come back to look at this, and what we're doing here is dealing with higher criticism. I don't think criticism is a bad word. It's the act of judging. We're taking the what's been given to us from God's Word, the manuscripts, the history, and making intelligent decisions about what has happened. And so we're using that as well as textual criticism, which is sometimes called lower criticism, but looking at those manuscripts and comparing those. And so we have this And so I don't think it's believable that included in canon would be something that was of someone claiming to be Peter but was not Peter himself. I think the only conclusion we can come to was Simon Peter. We come to this by external sources and internal sources or evidence. The internal evidence here was that the letter opens with Peter signing his name. In fact, in those days, they said who they were talking up front. These days, you get a paper letter if you still get those. You know what those are? You get those paper letters and you flip to the end to see who sent you the letter. Well, here, he uses the word Simeon, the Hebrew, instead of the Greek Simon. Now, Simon was a popular name in Greek time, but Simeon was a really popular name in among the Hebrews. And so he uses that, and he gives us the understanding there as he brings it that it's him, he himself. He uses the Hebraic form of his name. He also claims that he was a witness of the transfiguration. Now, were I writing pretending to be Peter, I don't think I would use as evidence in my writings, and he does here in 2 Peter, that I saw the transfiguration, because people would know pretty soon I wasn't there. There weren't too many. There was three, in addition to Jesus, that were there of the disciples. So only, and I guess thirdly, the only Peter would have the boldness to call Paul my beloved brother. Anybody else writing would say, you know, the exalted Apostle Paul, who's learned and smart. And Peter's like, brother, same, we're on the same level. And indeed, Peter was, up until the time James becomes the head of the church there in Jerusalem, was probably the most prominent figure in the first 13 chapters of Acts. And Peter was a very recognized, very bold man. The external evidence, 2 Peter, passages of this are alluded into other writings of the time, just maybe 75, 100 years past that. First Clement, Second Clement, Barnabas, the shepherd Hermas, all of these write of this and allude to things that are from this book, this letter of 2 Peter. Eusebius mentioned that it was disputed, but he said most people in that time recognized or admitted that it was Peter's book. Jerome also accounts for the different differences with two different secretaries. So, all this to say that Peter... 2 Peter, I believe, this authentic gospel from Peter himself. I think the evidence, scholars aside, is pretty overwhelming that this indeed is Peter that is writing. So, and I'm kind of getting in the weeds in here on this, but I think it's good for us to know, understand. Well, let's go next to the audience. So we're looking at the audience, and not much is known of the audience. A specific audience is not named. It's similar to 1 Peter. 1 Peter gives a region, this does not. He gives believers, and we would think that he's writing to the same types of people, those who are now believers, Gentiles and Jewish believers, who are in a culture now that's rejecting them, and they're beginning to feel persecution. But it is indeed a general letter to all believers for this. That's the audience, and we'll see that in the first two verses of who he writes to. The date? Well, tradition tells us that Peter would have been martyred between AD 64 and 68 in that time. So he must have written before he was martyred, obviously. The calendar evidence of this says that Nero reigned between 54 and 68 in his famous fire in July 19, 64 AD. That's when he begins to place the blame on Christians, and the persecution is really intense there in Rome and surrounding areas. So Peter martyred in Rome between 64 and 67. I tend to think it's on the early side of the 60s, maybe 63, 64, arguing from silence that I think Peter would have talked more of the persecution going on there, because these are things that were heavy, but we have no way of really knowing. I wasn't there at the time. But just an impression. I think we can place that in the early 60s, 3-4 on that. Well, the form of the letter. It begins as a letter, obviously. It has the characteristics of a letter of that time. The writer and then the recipient of the letter begins there, and we do see that it maintains that form loosely. It has a conclusion. But some have said, well, this is his last, quote-unquote, will and testament. He's sitting down from the verse in 13 and 14, that this passage is saying that his life is ready to be... It doesn't give that flavor from most will and testaments or sitting down to write at that time. It gives... He's much more conversational, and he's much more driven in a sense to explain what God is doing there. It is a letter in the sense that I want you to remember these things. But some have posited that maybe it was something he gave his farewell speech and then he wrote this out. Just kind of a, because it has a little bit of that flavor there. Well, what I want to look at more intensely here is the theology in the letter. Because Peter really pours throughout his letter doctrines that we can latch on to and hold and understand and know. And the first is Christology. He is heavily Christological in his thing. It's the doctrine of Christ and who Christ is. Jesus is mentioned 8 times. It's not that he neglects God the Father, but he mentions Christ 8 times, and he all but once gives a designation either as Lord or as Savior or as Messiah or Christ. He identifies Jesus as Lord, a term of authority, of ruler. The sovereignty of Christ is not questioned at all here. He uses the word master or a despot as a despot in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus as overall master and ruler. And so you get a high and lifted, exalted sense of who Jesus is. This is a great book for those who say, Jesus is not, he's not God. The Bible doesn't consider him as God. You can take him to this, and Peter, the man who spent time with him more than anybody else except for the disciples, this man says Jesus is Lord, God, and Savior. He doesn't pull punches, he doesn't hedge his bets on this at all. He says this is God, very God himself. So it's intensely. He uses Savior. He uses the term Savior not typically in a Western sense from sin, but a more comprehensive deliverance. And then he calls Jesus as God also again, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ, chapter 2, chapter 1. It's all through there. He deals with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He deals with justification and faith. In the first chapter, sanctification, also in the first chapter, but also in the third chapter. So he deals with those doctrines, and he really heavily gives us an understanding. He doesn't go through all the parts of soteriology of salvation, but he gives what he does great importance, and he hits it hard. He talks about the doctrine of man, anthropology. He really he lets us know who we are. In no uncertain terms. Chapter 2 paints a picture of us as we are in our sinful condition. And specifically, he's talking about false teachers in chapter 2, but he lays on the line. He speaks of the view that humans can be enticed. Chapter 2 talks about entrapment of those who have once made a profession of Jesus Christ but have been pulled back in because of their own lust to the world system and have given themselves over to it. So the words with their lips, but by the fruit they do not bear off. And he talks about them returning to their lustful desires, greed for money, sexual desires, desire to be self-willed, to be their own master, basically. He talks about being reveling in their own pleasures as unreasoned animals. You know, this is typical Peter. I love it. You know, he doesn't say, don't be so bad. Don't listen to bad people. He says they're unreasoned animals. You turn toward them, you are no better than they. He does not hedge that. And I think that's important because if you're like me from birth, growing up in a Christian family, if you've been so blessed to have that privilege, you hear things, 1 John, you know, love not the world, neither the things are in the world, those things, and so you get almost conditioned and say, well, yeah, that's not so bad. It's not so bad. I don't have to worry about it, you know. I can kind of walk the line and kind of be there. And Peter says, no, you can't do it. You can't split this. He paints a picture of us as we are in our fleshly sin nature as someone who's depraved And so I think this speaks to us as believers to recognize the sin that is in us. And that's the other one. He really hits this doctrine of sin, of what it is that is within our hearts. And so we see that very clearly. You know, as he talks about in chapter 2, he's generic in name. He doesn't name names. And I wonder, and this is my maybe surmising, that God did not have him name names because Scripture is super culture. God really wanted this passage to transcend all cultures. And so instead he gives the characteristics of false teachers. Here's how they live. Here's how they are. And so in your day and your age, you can make that application. If a man is this in his life, he's a false teacher. And so he makes that. And so he reveals the character of sin and of men. You kind of get the idea that heresies come and go, but the marks of a false teacher are always the same. MacArthur talks about this passage being presenting defense lines against false teachers. And know your salvation. Know your Scripture. Know your false teachers. Know your spiritual conditions. And you look at this and say, there's a lot of it that Peter is telling us. If you know these things, then you will be standing firm against the evil or those who turn you aside. And lastly, the doctrine, the eschatology, end times, second coming of Christ. And he gives us a very interesting and complex treatment in chapter 3 that he wants them to know that Jesus is returning. He wants them to know this, and so he deals with this. And so this will bleed over into our next section, which is our keywords and themes. Keywords, obviously, number one is remember. The desire to remind the believers. You see in those passages there, those verses, he's always calling things to mind. And he'll say, therefore, remember. He uses words like therefore to kind of hang a hat. Here's his purpose statement. Here's why he's writing this. Therefore, I want you to remember these things. So keywords, remember. Next key word is knowledge. Is knowledge. What we know protects us. Know our salvation, know Scripture, know false enemies, know the condition of your spiritual life. He talks about those who having no knowledge, and he talks about those who foreknowing. He's very keen on knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. And he uses this in our growth as believers is that we grow as we know and come to know Christ in a more fuller way. From conversion on, and we'll look at that in the first two verses, the knowing Christ builds us up. The next one, he looks at diligence. Number 3 is diligence. Those words. There is the work that, not work as in salvation, but the effort that man has to, humans have to do, into being diligent to follow God, to be obedient. After salvation, to be obedient. He said, be diligent in this. Don't be half-hearted, but really work at this. Be diligent to that. The next one, grace. You see at the beginning. And grace kind of forms the end caps of this. At the beginning, grace and peace. At the end, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be at you. That kind of brings it there. And the last one, is the idea, the topic, the keyword of faith, and he does use that. And then he kind of veiled references to it without using the word. He has that concept throughout. Those are key words, key themes. Key themes in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is part of chapter 1. Also growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and of God. So knowing Christ, and then as we know Him, we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. He spends a lot of time. He deals with thirdly, with inspiration. The God-breathing, the Word of God that we have written in our canon, our Bible. So the God works through that. This is His Word. So He deals with that topic of inspiration. No, it's not of our private interpretation. Okay? We don't kind of, okay, this is what it means to me kind of deal. See, he deals with that. Second chapter talks about guarding against false teachers and how to detect false teachers. Guarding against the knowledge of Scripture is also in the second chapter because that comes into factor. How do we guard? How do we know? We're there because of we
the scripture that we have knowledge of. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 goes the surety of Christ's return. Christ's return is sure. So important to the discouraged believer who wanted to know that his return is sure. And then he concludes with growing in grace and knowledge at the end. But I would say throughout the book, I'd say this overall is the primacy of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. I think in every verse is pointing to Jesus as the one that gives us knowledge and understanding, but grace and peace. And we must have Him as the center, the primary thing in our lives as believers. We must look to Him, not our own resources. That's when we fall, but to Jesus. And so you have that. I love the book because it's a grand exalted view of Christ and who He is and His work on the cross for us and how it lives itself out through us. That really is what Christ desires to do, is to live His life through us. And we take away the reins of our lives from our hands, we give it to Christ, and we say, live your life through me, use me in whatever situation, whatever trial, whatever success, whatever it is, use me to glorify Christ. How do I glorify Christ? I become to know Him more and more. It's coming to know Jesus. And so that's the primacy of Christ. For the last few minutes that we have, I want to deal with the first two verses to encourage your heart. Because here's what Peter's writing. He has a very specific purpose, and his greeting kind of gives us an idea of what it is. First verse, this is Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Who's it from? It's from a slave and an apostle. He writes as a slave, the word doulos, some translated a bondservant. This is one that is owned by a master. And as if Peter is writing here not necessarily to give the aspect that he's humble, that goes without saying, the position of a servant. But because of the context, we see he wants us to know that he is wholly, completely owned by Jesus. In those times, unlike ours, but in those times, most of the known world was in captivity of some sort. They conquered your city, and then were a slave. Either a sword or serf. It was the harsh facts of life. He says, takes that concept as, I am a slave of Christ. Wholly owned. The beautiful thing about that designation for a believer is that it's not only the responsibilities from the slave to the master, but the master to the slave. The privilege of it is, of being God's slave, is that we have His care and concern for us, because the good master, the great master, is one who cares for those who serve Him, who loves them, who tenderly provides for them. And Peter's saying, it's all of this. I'm wholly owned by Jesus. He cares for me. He provides for me. My life is His. And because I am His servant and His slave, then what I say is important. If you're a slave of Caesar, they treated you with some respect. You were still a slave, but you didn't mess with Caesar's slave because of who owned. Anybody else's, sure there were laws against it, but you could maybe skate around them. Not Caesar's. The same concept. Because Peter's writing as a slave, he has an important message. In fact, the idea of an apostle amplifies that. One sent on a mission, an apostle is, with a message. And the message is from Jesus. And Peter's writing to say, I am a slave and an apostle with a message from God for you. And this is who he writes. He writes to those of common faith. He writes to those who are of common faith. With the authority of an apostle and of a slave, I write to someone. And he uses the word faith kind of like he did and like they do in Acts. Instead of the one who has I'm believing, he uses it like a belief system. The gospel. You have come to faith.
When that is used in the book of Acts, it's not like you have come to, you're now trusting and trusting and trusting on that. No, you've come to salvation by the great work of God. And that's how Peter's using it here. Those who have received a faith, and that is receiving of God, you receive this faith from Him, and he says, it's one of the same kind or equal in value to ours. Isn't that neat? So what's neat about it, Stacey? Well, it's neat that the faith that we have is the same value as the faith of the apostles. The gospel that we have, there's no little faith, big faith, you know, and you're saved and you're really saved. And so this is the same one, you and I, and he's identifying with the reader. We have come to the same Christ, we have the same salvation which God has, and so now I am writing to those people of the same faith, same value as mine, same as ours. How is it received? By the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ. And he uses this also, not as we think sometimes of the redemptive righteousness, but the ethical righteousness or justice that the believer is granted to by salvation. God applies His righteousness to us as salvation. And so he's saying, you've received this faith, I'm writing to you equal faith to those that have received the righteousness by God. And look here, I mean, first verse, you've been given this righteousness with fairness and impartiality from God, Jesus Christ, from Savior, Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, he states that God, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Savior. No getting around from the very beginning of this book. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He concludes in 3:18, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have here this one writing as a slave to those who have been purchased and been granted righteousness through Christ Jesus, God Himself. I write this and I have a wish for you. And my wish for you is that grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace multiplied to you. Grace, Karen, is the typical greeting of the day. It kind of morphed into, as the Scripture uses it and believers use it, into charis. But it's grace, it's favor. As I'm praying, I wish for you the grace or the favor of God upon you. And he uses the second word, peace. In the Hebrew context, shalom. It's a general feeling of well-being and goodness and peace that comes. This shalom. And he says, I want to give you, in the Greek is Irene, I wish upon you grace from God, the favor of God, and peace that only comes from God. In fact, he says that in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is that received? How is that grace come upon us? It's as we know Christ, as we know God. The preposition in is the manner of method. The knowledge of it. And Peter used a slightly less usual term for knowledge, epignosis. And this is coming to know. The idea Peter is saying is this knowledge that you're coming to know, you've come to know by conversion. You've come to Christ. You know Him. And because of that and that position you have in Christ, grace and peace are abundance to the reader who knows Christ. As a knowledge of Christ, grace and peace is bestowed. And Peter at once places grace, the favor of God, and peace, things that are sought by humans, squarely in the realm of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and God. And he said, well, see, that's not remarkable. I would beg to differ because in this world, as in Peter's world, there was a scarcity of grace and peace. You talk to those who do not know Christ, and often in the conversation, before they get too deep, there are things that are in their lives, turmoil, and I'd just like to have some peace. Oh, would the higher being, quote unquote, give me some, just show some favor to me? They talk like this, and they continue, though, to look for this grace and peace in every place but God. They search for it, And Peter wants us to know that the only means of grace and peace is through Jesus Christ and God the Father, administered often by God the Holy Spirit. This is the source of our grace and peace. And for the unbeliever, this is the only way. For the believer, it's a reminder to us that if we look to any other thing for our grace and peace, if we have the idea that, oh, we can get it by pleasure or anything else, chapter 2, any other way, we will not find grace and peace. We will not have that in our hearts and lives except through Christ. And maybe you're here today and you have scant provision of grace and peace. And maybe you're a believer. Maybe you know Christ and you say, Stacy, I've trusted. I'm trusting Christ. Savior. I know it's His grace that has won me, but I am unsettled in my heart and my life. And there's things that probably because of sin or taking my eyes off Christ or pursuing something else, I don't have that grace and peace. I'm looking for other things to achieve something to give me peace. Maybe a recognition from someone. Wow, how useless is that? From some earthly person to recognize me as being worthy. And I'm looking for that from peace. And when we don't get that, we don't have peace. We don't have comfort and joy in our hearts and lives. And Peter says it's only from Christ. And for believers today, that must be our source. We cannot look for it in any other place. Peter's going to come in the next couple of verses and talk about the promises of God, you know, the power of God and the great joy that we have through Christ. But he wants us first to know grace and peace. I want to conclude this morning with this. If you are in need of grace and peace, it's only sourced in God. People spend a lot of money on medicine or self-medicating to find some sort of grace and peace when the source is Jesus Christ Himself. And believers also struggle with that. And I call to you this morning, as we've dug into the nuts and bolts of this and understand, but I want you to go away with this, that the only source of grace and peace for you is Jesus. Whether you're an unbeliever coming to salvation, repenting of your sin and turning to Christ for salvation, or maybe you're a believer who's sought other things for peace, your only source. You'll never have contentment. You'll never have peace and God's favor upon you until you are in a right relationship and seek Him as the only source. That's my challenge to you this morning. The grace and peace that is God's can be yours, and it's sourced through God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. May we walk, may we live in peace, and we have the joy of God, that joy inexpressible from the first letter, the joy overflowing. May it be ours through our dear Savior. And to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for Your love and for Your mercy. We thank You that You indeed are our God, holy God. I pray that by Your great work would You do that necessary hard work of convicting, of poking and prodding our lives if we are a believer, until we see You as the source, the only source of our grace and peace. And Father, for that one who may be here who does not know Jesus as Savior, who's been searching for a lot of things, would today be the day? Would You draw them by Your Spirit, by Your strength, and they see that You are the only answer to their need of a Savior? Father, do a work in our hearts. May we rejoice in You. May we glorify You. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen. I want to give you just